For our reading from the Word of God this evening, we're turning to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans. So we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then the Acts, and then the letters of Paul begin, and we turn then to that sixth book in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, and we're reading together the opening 17 verses. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of this scripture, this book, and we'll be considering a phrase in verse 13 as we look at these verses together. Our text this evening is found in verse 13 of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. Now, Paul writes this letter from Corinth. He was near the end of his third missionary journey, and he was wintering there. By that, the sea gets so rough that it's impossible to travel the sea at that time of the year. And while he's there, he writes then a letter to believers at Rome. Up to this point, he has not been able to visit the city. He's not been able to preach the gospel to the believers there, as well as to others in that city who might well come to faith. There were certainly fellowships of believers already in Rome. We know that on the other journeys that Paul made, his first and second missionary journeys, he was establishing churches, preaching the gospel and seeing a number of men and women and young people as well gathering together to become a church, to become members of the body of Christ. But with regards to Rome, Paul was not the founder of the church at Rome. Neither was Peter the founder of the church at Rome. What we have are very clear references early on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 and verse 10 to the day of Pentecost. And on that day of Pentecost, you remember, there were people from all different parts of the empire. And they were astonished because they were hearing Peter and the other apostles speak in languages that they could understand. And you read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, there is mention of visitors from Rome. And they then, under the influence and work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, were they amongst some of those 3,000 who came to faith? Some we know stayed in Jerusalem after that, and others returned home. Well, there were certainly then this number of people who were in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And there, Paul now, some 25 years after that day of Pentecost, Paul, who had heard about them, we read this in verse 8, he says that very, very clearly there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is being reported of all over the world. He'd heard about them. Not only had he heard about them, but we read also that in verse 9, he was praying for them. And he'd been praying for them for some time. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So that's his desire. He wants to visit them. He wants to speak with them and share with them and have fellowship with them. Now, he's unsure, you see, as to if and when he might arrive there. It's in Corinth that he gets that some assurance that as he spoke for the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, he is told also that he will speak for the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. But perhaps at this moment he's not had that assurance, so he's writing a letter. He's not sure if he'll ever get there. That being the case, he writes this letter, which is very comprehensive in its scope. It's unlike the other letters, the letters that he wrote to churches that he'd previously established, because he would know some of the difficulties and the problems. He would know as well, perhaps, some of the areas of perhaps something that he'd spoken about that he'd not been able to fully develop, or he wished to go over it again. But with regards to Rome, he'd never met them. And so this is why this epistle, in one sense, is the gem of all of Paul's writings. You could spend years, and some have, spent years preaching through this book. Being unsure then if he will ever manage to get there, he's writing now about things that Paul would have preached about had he been able to have been there. And it would have been the talk of the conversations he would have had with believers also around the dinner table. What becomes clear is that in this center of the Roman Empire, the center of Christianity was not a teaching system. It wasn't a number of rules that he was going to share. The center of Christianity wasn't even a moral prospectus as to a higher way of living or a purer way of living. No, the center of Christianity in the center of Rome, as we clearly see from this letter, was a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost, you could say, repetitive. You read through, and constantly Paul has reference to God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul writes of Christ's humanity, Immediately here in verse 3, he describes him as a descendant of David as to his human nature. He also then confirms that the resurrection is the evidence of his divinity, that he was declared to be the Son of God, not that he started to become the Son of God at the moment of the resurrection. He was already and had ever been the Son of God, the second person of the divine Godhead, but that he was declared to be. It became evident to all that he was divine. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. What other man has ever been raised from the dead? Oh, you might mention Lazarus, you might mention Jairus' daughter, but in one sense they were raised to die again. But the Lord Jesus Christ on that Easter morning clearly gives evidence of his divinity. So Paul immediately touches upon the two natures of Christ in verses 3 and 4 of this opening chapter. Now, having said that, these believers in Rome were described as those, in verse 6, those who are loved by God and called saints. This meant that they were not called saints. They were saints because they'd been, in one sense, doing good works. What had happened was they had become saints through the calling of God on their life. And this is what Paul is concerned and interested to write about and to speak about here. This interest then in visiting was no recent concern in the heart of the apostle. He writes, he planned many times to come. But through the workload of the previous two missionary journeys in various cities like Corinth and Athens and Ephesus, and perhaps the constraint of the Spirit of God, because we know as Paul began his second missionary journey, he wanted to go in certain directions, but the Spirit forbade him. Circumstances so operating in such a way could have been that Satan was hindering him as well. Up to this moment, he's not been able to make that journey. And it seems clear from the end of this letter that he's going to come to Rome with the intention of using that as a base to make his way to Spain. Now, we never know if that actually occurs, but this is in the mind and in the thoughts of the apostle. Now, there would be so much to see in Rome, as there is today. The pomp and the splendor of the buildings. But what we read here is that Paul had one main concern, as we read of it in our text in verse 13. The New International Version has, he comes with the intention to have a harvest. The ESV translates, he comes to reap some harvest. The King James AV says, to have some fruit. And the New American Standard Bible, to obtain some fruit. So is this a harvest that we can consider? It's harvest night tonight. Let's consider what Paul thought of with regards to coming to Rome to see a harvest, to reap a harvest. Paul wasn't thinking now of the main crops, the crop yields in and around the Mediterranean Sea there. Those would have been wheat and grapes and olives. We touched upon grapes this morning. The Mediterranean triad, as they were called. But also certain other grains as well, including barley. But he's interested now in the reaping of a spiritual harvest amongst these believers in Rome, and also amongst those who have not yet come to faith there. Now, before we look at what this will exactly entail, let's recall how Jesus himself spoke about this in his own ministry. Refer you back firstly into Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 21. From verse 18 to 22, Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem. He approaches a fig tree, which should have either had early figs on it or the promise of later figs. But when he arrives at the tree, the phrase we note in Matthew 21 is that he found nothing on it except leaves, only leaves. And this disappointment, in one sense, prefigured the lack of spiritual fruit in the hearts of the citizens of the city to which Jesus was traveling, that is, Jerusalem. They were like a fruit tree with no fruit on it. Now, as Jesus then spoke with regards to that, that was an incident in his life as he approached Jerusalem. Also then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verses 6 to 9, Jesus told of a parable. Again, it's a parable of a fig tree. And this fig tree is planted in a vineyard. And it again had produced no fruit. The owner had come looking for fruit on it for 3 years, we are told, with disappointment. Considering it was time to cut the tree down, it was suggested that perhaps the tree be dug around and fertilized to the roots, and to see if that would then result in fruit. Now, was that the 3 years of the Son of God's ministry in and around Jerusalem and in Israel, which certainly the Father in heaven had observed and had noticed the response in the hearts of so many people? Was the fig tree Israel again in its barrenness? But we notice even in that story how patient was the owner to again then have someone to dig around it and to fertilize it, and basically to say, well, let's wait and see. Now, thinking of those two incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus, one something that he experienced on his way into Jerusalem and a parable that he gave, we can now come to what Paul was looking for here and see similarity. We come to a harvest service again this year, and we observe the fruit and the vegetables and the clear evidence of God's kindness to us. But I wonder what fruit has been produced in our lives since last harvest. What was Jesus looking for? What did Paul expect to see evidence of when he would eventually arrive at Rome? Well, if the letter was written in that winter time in Corinth, about 56 or 57 AD, Paul didn't arrive until the spring of AD 58, made his way into Rome and was there under house arrest for 2 years in the first instance, and remained in Rome then for 2 years. Acts chapter 28 verse 30 tells us, and that's at that point where Luke concludes his account of the life of Paul. We know from there on in the letters that Paul later writes to Timothy that he was freed from that, but later rearrested and eventually then killed. Now, as it was true for Paul, it's very much like a pastor beginning a ministry in a fellowship. And as we look forward and anticipate someone to take up the baton, as perhaps a new pastor is called and beginning a ministry in our fellowship here, it's the same expectation. There is to be a longing, there is to be a desire to see the gospel work powerfully in the lives of both sinners and saints, those who don't yet know him and those who do know him. And this was Paul's expectation, certainly. And this is where verses 16 to 18, 17 certainly, come into force. Paul speaks of this gospel that he wants to come and preach at Rome as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Gentile. Now, that being the case, we have to look exactly as to what now Paul would be looking for in the lives of those who are not yet believers. It's exactly the same of what the Lord Jesus Christ looked for in the hearts of the people of Israel at that time when he preached, and Gentiles that he was in contact with as well. And it's the same thing that a pastor would look for in the congregation that he ministers to. The same as he looked for at Ephesus, a city where he preached for quite some time. He outlined it very clearly to the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus. As a matter of fact, our preacher last Sunday touched upon the very passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Looking for people to turn to God in repentance and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this evening, if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet a member of the family of God, and have expressed your concern to be part of the fellowship here, what is God in Jesus Christ, what is he looking for in you? Well, you might think, well, I just continue to wear my suit and to try and act responsibly as a citizen. Well, no, there are two essential elements in your conversion that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for in your life. And they are simply these two that are mentioned in Acts 20, repentance and faith. Nothing else in one sense matters. Not your achievements, not your exam results, not how much you earn, not how much you've got in the bank, not how much your pension is, not how much what possessions you have. None of that counts. What he's looking for is repentance and faith. Has the divine gardener been digging around your roots, the root of your life? Has he been fertilizing your mind and your heart to bring you to a point where you begin? This is part of the reading of Scripture. This is part of sitting under the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of God comes and he begins to fertilize your heart and your mind. He digs around the roots. Sometimes it's a bit difficult. You seem to be perhaps feeling it's uncomfortable. But this is all part and parcel of the work of the Spirit of God, so that with John the Baptist, you would be brought to a place of bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. We read Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, and there were people who were asking John, what must they do? And he was addressing, sometimes he was addressing soldiers, sometimes he was addressing tax gatherers, he was speaking to certain groups, and it was all centered around in bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And repentance is basically a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. Now, this is quite important, because it's possible that as another harvest has come around and you're still holding on to your sin. You might say, well, I'm not holding on to anything. It might look evident. That might look on the outside. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men, and he wouldn't commit himself to any man in that sense. He's also talking about not what you look like on the outside. You see, there were Pharisees and Sadducees who were looking good on the outside, but Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts. He actually likened them unto whitened tombstones. Lovely on the outside, but inside, rotting bones. And what we have, you see, is the secret sin, the hidden sin. As far as your family knows, everything is all right. But you know there is something you're holding on to. There's something that you feel is important. There's something you can't give up on. Well, this isn't only in the case now of something that you're reading or something that you're seeing or somewhere that you're going or someone that you're seeing. No, this is all about as well something that you're holding on to. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke not only about sins of the flesh, those things perhaps that we see outlined in the newspapers from time to time, or some personality or some celebrity has been found guilty of a certain thing, and it's all embellished very much. But also as well, he's talking about attitudes. He's talking about things that we hang on to. We feel it's right for us to feel this way, to feel resentment, to feel upset, to feel envy. And if you're holding on to these things, then, well, you can never come to faith, because nothing that defileth can enter into the kingdom of God. Also, secondly, are you still relying on yourself to make yourself right with God? Are you still trying with great effort to make yourself acceptable? So many people try to do this. It's all about self-esteem. It's all about being part of the crowd. And so they'll try to fit in. So they'll dress a certain way. They'll speak a certain way. They'll do certain things. It was interesting, a report this week about, it's early days in terms of scientific study into vaping. But one girl was asked, were you a smoker before? No, I was never a smoker. You were a vapor now? Yes. Well, why did you start vaping? Well, I was at a party and somebody offered me it and everybody was doing it and I just felt I wanted to fit in. Well, are there things that you're trying to do to try and fit in with God? Make yourself acceptable. Trying to make yourself better. One of the old hymns said, you see, if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. You'll never be able to make yourself better till you're at that point where God will look favorably on you. The one to look to is the Savior who died on the cross, the central figure of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul preached. He not only died on the cross, but as we've said, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death and hell. And he then, not only that, but is now seated at the right hand of the throne in glory. That's the one you need to look to this evening. So, if you're not a believer, it's very clear that the harvest that needs to be reaped in your heart is repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be interested at all in any other thing. That's the harvest that Paul would have looked for when he came to Rome. It's the harvest that the Lord Jesus Christ looked for in Israel and in those to whom he spoke. And it'll be the harvest of any pastor who comes to this church. That's what he'll be looking for in your life if you're not yet a believer. But what joy it will be when repentance and faith is evident. And Paul then is able to speak of this in this manner, that he's coming to them. And as verse 11 tells us, or 12, that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You sometimes think, well, yes, if someone becomes a Christian, well, that's a good thing and it's good for them. But have you ever thought about what impact that might have upon the pastor of the fellowship that that person belongs to, as he sees the change and the alteration in their life and sees then the outworking of that in their witness and testimony, perhaps in their home, in their school, or in their place of work, and how that pastor then is mutually encouraged as he sees the work of grace going on in your life? And might that spare him? Might that encourage him? Might that help him to preach more? To preach more enthusiastically, more earnestly, more, and pray more earnestly for the work of the kingdom? I believe it would. But secondly, what fruit did Paul anticipate in the lives of those who were already believers? Because this is what the text tells us, that I might have a harvest among you. Well, who are the you there? Well, certainly they are those whom have already been referred to, or those in verse 7, those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Well, we might think, well, surely there's no harvest that Paul is looking for there. They've reaped the harvest. Because to become a believer means you have repented of your sin and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, there's nothing more. You've had the harvest. But the reality is this. Yes, Paul had already preached the gospel in many places, including the area of Galatia. And we've been looking at that as Paul preached in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe at the end of his first missionary journey and as he began his second missionary journey. But later on, he wrote them a letter. It had to deal with legalism and some people who had come up and told them they all needed to be circumcised, and he dealt with that issue. But also then in chapter 5, he outlines and contrasts between what he calls the sins of the flesh and then this fruit. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And it's outlined in those verses. He looks for these qualities. He looks for love and for joy and peace. And patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, as Paul looked for that in the Galatians, so Paul, when he would come, he would be looking for that in these Romans. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense, was looking for that in the disciples that he called. It's a growing in maturity. It's a growing in the knowledge of the things of God. It's becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And that surely is something, again, that a pastor beginning a ministry would look to see develop in those to whom he preaches. To look for those qualities, those nine segments, really, of that tangerine, as someone has described it. It's one fruit, but it breaks up into these nine or so segments. And that is why he longed to see it in himself, and he also longed to see it in the hearts of those believers at Rome. And that's what verse 12 tells us, that he then would be mutually encouraged to see each other's faith. They would notice that in Paul. They would hear of the stories of where he travelled, the difficulties he'd had, and yet how he'd been faithful to the gospel. That would encourage them. And then Paul would be hearing of their faithfulness. And to be a believer in Rome was difficult. We know that there was one couple, he later met them, Aquila and Priscilla. They were believers. They had to leave Rome at the time of Claudius. All the Jews had been expelled from Rome. It was difficult. Difficult to be a believer. Difficult perhaps to bear witness. And so we see this contrast then between the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what the Apostle Paul was looking for. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ looks for in his church. It's what a pastor would look for in his people. How thrilling, perhaps, to see the fruit of patience in a mother. You know, as children are growing up, perhaps you see them and you notice the patient way in which they deal. And you think, now that's God's grace working in the heart there. The kindness of a father. Or the faithfulness as a worshipper at God's house, remembering what you committed yourself to as you came into membership or as you were baptized. All these characteristics then become more evident. Now, Paul has seen it among, we read, other Gentiles. That's how verse 13 finishes. This is what he's referring to the previous missionary journeys in these large cities like Ephesus and Athens and Corinth. And Paul has already seen a harvest there, and he wants to see a harvest in Rome as well. There's nothing more disappointing than to see a gospel preacher who has experienced little fruit as a result of a faithful gospel ministry. It's sometimes the reason why so many men, after a number of years, step down. They go back into other type of work because the disappointment and the discouragement of it all. And yet folk perhaps haven't appreciated that. They just felt that he got a bit tired and he got a bit overworked or he had a bit of a breakdown. But the reality is that this is sometimes very much part and parcel of the background to it all. So as we draw a conclusion tonight and draw some practical points of application, we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for the fruit of the Spirit, that it'll be cultivated very clearly in our lives. This is a very practical thing. You see, to be patient with one another. To be gentle with one another. To be self-controlled in our emotional life. It's very important. But we must also pray for those that we know who have not yet become believers. That they will come to repentance. That God would dig around the root of their life. That they would be fertilized in mind and heart. And as that's true for the unconverted person, it's true for the believer as well. For us to grow in these things, sometimes the Lord has to dig around us a little bit. Dig down into the roots. There's something perhaps hindering the growth. And again, perhaps we need to revisit some of those passages that spoke to us so evidently when we first believed. And if that were to be the case, for any future pastor, that would be a harvest festival worth attending, wouldn't it? Our closing hymn this evening speaks of pardon for sin, if you're not yet a believer. It also speaks of one of the fruit of the Spirit, peace that endures. It's that well-known hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee." Verse 3, the final verse, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside."